I invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Continue our series in these epistles of Paul to the Thessalonians, looking at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Would you pray with me as we ask for God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word? Father, we ask again for what you have done countless times for your people to illumine us by the same Spirit who inspired these blessed words. We ask this grateful for the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, the redemption that removes the veil so that we may read your word aright. And as this servant preaches your word, may every word said be the words of Jesus Christ himself. And may every heart here meet with that exalted Christ and smell the fragrant aroma of him from life to life. Please be at work in us using this word. Condescend to dwell with us that we may hear from you and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now please stand as we hear God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin reading at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's been quite a while since we've been in Thessalonians, so we need some review to remind us where we've been to help us understand this particular passage. Remember where we are in this chapter. In chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul has spent the first part correcting a misunderstanding in the church of the Thessalonians. Some were led to believe that the day of the Lord had already taken place, that the great and glorious return of Christ had already happened. And Paul points out that there are certain things that must take place that must precede Christ's return. There must be a great apostasy. There will be a great rebellion in the church, and that will be led by the man of lawlessness, the man we also know as the Antichrist. That man must be revealed. So those things have not taken place yet, which means that the notion of Christ having already returned is impossible. There will be a large-scale departure from the truth, within the church prior to Christ's return. And that apostasy will be led by the man of lawlessness. And we don't know much about this figure, and we certainly shouldn't speculate about this mysterious figure, but we do know that he will be a real individual. The Antichrist will be a real person who will lead the church in a great rebellion at the end of this age. He is the final enemy of God who will attack the people of God. He will influence God's people to forsake their covenant Lord, and he will persecute those who remain loyal to him as the covenant Lord. So Paul spends the first part of chapter 2 on this awful and sobering reality, but then he makes a great transition, a great turn. He goes from the dreadful reality of the Antichrist and the great deceit he will lead the church in, and he turns to the gospel blessings that are evident in the Thessalonians. That's what we saw in verses 13 and 14 that we just read. So Paul there is saying, by God's grace, you are not like those who will be deceived by the Antichrist. You have received the word of truth. I know this because I've spent time with you. I've seen your faith in the Lord Jesus evident in your conduct. And that is all because you have been elected by God before the foundation of the world. You've been set free from the dominion of sin. You've been effectually called by God, and you have been called to believe the truth. You've been given a new heart, and we are confident that you will obtain the glory of Jesus Christ at his return. So Paul makes that night and day contrast in this chapter to those who will be deceived by the Antichrist, and comforting the Thessalonians, you will not be deceived because you have been elected and called by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes that great contrast in this chapter. The Antichrist is going to wreak havoc in the church when he appears, but you will not be deceived. You are in Christ. Not even Satan and all his servants can get to those who are in Christ. And that brings us to this passage that we'll look at this evening. That in light of all these things, in light of the sobering, dreadful reality of the Antichrist who will be revealed before Christ returns, in light of the glorious things that God has made true of his people by grace alone, saving them to know and love the truth, Paul's point here is to continue as you have begun. By God's grace, you have received the truth in faith, so keep going. And that is his main point in this passage. You are in Christ, so stand firm in him. And that leads to our first point. We see a call to perseverance in verse 15. Look there with me again at verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Again, because you belong to Jesus Christ, stand firm in him. That is the natural inference. Because you have been elected by God, effectually called by God, because you have been given a new heart to know and love and believe the truth, stand firm in him. That is a natural inference of what he has said previously. Matthew Henry helpfully comments on this. He says, observe, Paul does not say, you are chosen to salvation, and therefore you may be careless and secure, but therefore stand firm. And that is perhaps the counterintuitive nature of how God's sovereignty and our responsibility are related. Too often we fall off on either side of the issue. Well, if God is sovereign, then my actions don't matter. God's going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't matter if I repent and believe, if I sin, if I persevere, even as a believer. God is sovereign. It doesn't matter what I do. Or on the other side, for my life and actions to be meaningful, God cannot be sovereign. The only way I have true freedom as a human being is for God not to be sovereign. And the Bible says to that, pox on both your houses. You misunderstand the situation. It is not one or the other. It is both. Here, Paul is drawing the natural conclusion from what he's just said in verses 13 and 14. You are elect. You have been sanctified. You've been cut off from the dominion of sin by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been effectually called, but been brought from death to resurrection life. And that is the guarantee that you will be glorified when he returns. Therefore, what? Therefore, stand firm. Because you belong to Christ, continue in Christ. Because you belong to him, stand firm in him. As I love to quote this portion of the writings of Richard Gaffin, he says, sanctification is 100% the work of God, and just for that reason, it is to engage 100% of the activity of the believer. It is all a work of God's grace. Therefore, it inspires us, it impels us to service 100% the work of God, and just for that reason, it engages 100% of our activity. And the aspect of sanctification that Paul focuses on here is the perseverance of the saints. That old Dutch theologian and pastor, Wilhelmus Abrakel, has a helpful definition of perseverance. He says, the perseverance of the saints is a gracious and powerful operation of God, whereby he preserves the spiritual life and faith in the truly converted in such a fashion that it can neither self-destruct nor be extinguished or removed by their enemies, the devil, the world, and the flesh. Instead, they will most certainly attain to eternal joy. So when you hear perseverance of the saints, think God's preservation of me to the end if I truly believe in the Lord Jesus. So this definition is helpful because it shows who the work of perseverance is. It is the work of God in the believer. A true believer will certainly persevere therein to the end. He will not totally or finally fall away at any point because God preserves him. And for that reason, you who trust in Christ, must persevere. One does not negate the other. One includes and implies the other. Another helpful Reformation statement on the perseverance of the saints, chapter 17 of the Confession of Faith. Three brief paragraphs. You have to go home and read it if you haven't already, not least because if you have taken vows to study the purity of the church, you study the standards, the biblical standards of that church. And one thing that amazes me about this chapter on the perseverance of the saints is the pastoral wisdom contained in it. It's not only by what is said about the doctrine, that it is the work of God, but how the confession talks about it. So you read the first two paragraphs of that chapter. It begins with the glorious work of God, that God will infallibly preserve all true believers to the end. He will never let those who are in Christ be separated from Christ. But that same chapter ends on a sobering, negative note. Paragraph 3 of chapter 17 of the Confession. Nevertheless, in light of all these wonderful things that perseverance is, that God preserves those who are in Christ fully and infallibly to the end, nevertheless, they, true believers, may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That is how the chapter ends, beginning with the glorious reality of God preserving true believers to the end, and ending on that sobering note. As glorious as it is, as true as it is that God will preserve all who trust in Christ to the end, you can still, even as a believer, make great shipwreck of your life. There's no easy believism here. No walk the aisle, pray the prayer, and then live however you want to here. Will God keep a true believer from falling into complete apostasy? Yes, of course, but that's not the point. The point is, even though you are a true believer, you truly take hold of Jesus Christ by faith, and you will certainly be kept by God till the end, you can still bring great dishonor to God and make a gigantic mess of your life if you do not persevere. So the call here in verse 15 follows from what we've seen previous. In light of God's grace to you, stand firm. To stand firm means to be firmly committed, have conviction, hold your ground, maintain your position. And this is a sort of military context, isn't it? In light of the enemy intrusion of the Antichrist to come. And as you see in the first part of chapter 2, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the church. The work of Satan and of his servants is still at work, even though the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. We have an enemy who is stronger than we are, so we must stand firm. Think about those throughout covenant history who did not stand firm. Think of Adam in the garden. Adam did not stand firm. Eve was being tempted by Satan, and Adam did nothing. If you read closely in Genesis 3, you see that when Satan is tempting Eve, and she takes the fruit and eats of it, it says she gave it to her husband who was with her. Well, what's significant about that little detail? It means that Adam was standing there the whole time his wife is being tempted by Satan to distrust and to pervert the word of the Lord. He was standing there the entire time, not doing anything about it. He is a type of Christ. He's a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he's not speaking the truth. As a priest, he's not interceding for his people. And as a king, he is not ruling well. He did not stand firm. He should have cut the serpent's head off, and we all would have gone into glory. But instead, he gave in and broke covenant with God. Think of King David. He did not stand firm. You know the story? David was at home when he should have been at battle, saw something he shouldn't have seen, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, first in his heart and then bodily. And then he had her husband put to death, among other things. And you remember at what point that took place in David's life? It is after God made a covenant with him to give him an eternal throne, and that he will send him a son, a greater son than his biological children, to sit on that throne forever. It is after God made that covenant with him. I was speaking with a friend relatively recently, and he asked me, in light of some debates on this issue that I wasn't familiar with, he said, "Do you think David was a believer?" And I didn't know what to say at first. The question didn't compute. Why would there be any doubt as to whether King David was a true believer in the coming Messiah? And apparently there is the debate that, well, a true believer wouldn't do the things that David did. To be a true believer, you would never do such horrible, gross sins. But that misses the point, that even as a true believer, you can make great shipwreck of your life. You can bring great dishonor to God if you do not stand firm. Of course David was a believer. He was a man after God's own heart. That is how the New Testament remembers him. But even so, you can still fall hard even though you truly trust in Christ. Think also of the Apostle Peter. The night which Jesus was betrayed and then eventually went to the cross, Peter, in his zealous ignorance, with which we can surely identify with, even if everyone else falls away, even if the whole world betrays you, Jesus, I'll never fall away. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to die for you. And then what happened? Did he stand firm? Did he go to prison and die for Jesus? He denied Jesus three times that very night, just as Jesus had said. So do you see, do you appreciate, believer in Christ, this is written for you. This is what Paul is addressing. He's addressing true believers in the Lord Jesus. Do you see what happens when we neglect our duty to persevere? So then how do we do it? How do we stand firm? What does it mean to stand firm and persevere in the Lord Jesus? Well, it means at least three things. First, we are to know where we've come from. Know where you've come from. Where has a believer come from? He's come from his slavery and sin. He's been brought out of God's wrath into God's grace and favor. He's been brought from death and sin to resurrection life in the Lord Jesus. He's been brought from suppressing the truth by his unrighteousness to loving the truth because he's been given a new heart in the new birth. But of course, all that takes place in history. Before history, what happened for the believer? Behind all of this, as we've already seen here, the believer has been elect from before the foundation of the world, and that will certainly manifest in belief in the Lord Jesus in time and perseverance to the end. If God has elected you, if he sent Christ to die for your sin, if he saved you, if he has united you to Christ by faith, then he will certainly preserve you to the end. God will not let any fall away who are truly in his Son. Secondly, know what you have. Think of our forefathers in Israel, set free from slavery in Egypt, now in the wilderness. That is true of God's new covenant people as well. The redemption from Egypt, the type and shadow, that picture of our slavery to sin, of being dead in trespasses and sins, we have been set free from it, and now we're in the wilderness, and we are on our way to that heavenly Canaan that awaits us. What did God do for his people in the wilderness, in Exodus? He preserved them, and he will preserve his people now just as much as he did back then. You have his Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have a new heart with new affections. You have been made alive with Christ, and those who have been made alive with Christ can never die again. You are now a citizen of heaven, even though you have not been there yet. You are still a citizen of that heavenly country. Think of Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 through 4. Applies to us today as well. God reminding his people how he was faithful to them in the wilderness. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. So God provided his people all that they truly needed when they truly needed it. And the same is true for New Covenant believers. We have a heavenly Father who will provide all his children what they truly need. You look through the Pentateuch at how God's people were grumbling in the wilderness. What are we doing eating this manna, being in this wilderness? Why shouldn't we go back to Egypt? There are feasts for us to have back in Egypt. It is much better to be back there. But you see the foolishness of that. Why would you go back to the dominion of sin and of slavery, even though it is outwardly, apparently, more pleasurable? No, it is better to be in the wilderness and suffer with God's people, looking to the Messiah to come, eating manna, than it is to be in the house of slavery, having feasts, leading to death. In the wilderness, in this present evil age, God provides us all we truly need when we need it. Thirdly, what does it mean to stand firm? Thirdly, know where you're going. Know where you've come from, know what you have, and know where you're going. And what lies ahead for the believer? Many glorious things. A resurrection body, an outer man that does not waste away day by day, but a resurrection body made just like the glorious resurrection body of Jesus Christ himself. And that resurrection body will be in a glorified place, the new heavens and new earth, the new creation, where the entire new creation is the special presence of God, a temple across the whole new creation. That is a place where we will see the face of Jesus. We will see him face to face and so be made like him perfectly, and being with him in that place that he has promised to prepare for us. Those are great reasons, just to name a few, to persevere, aren't they? I once heard an ex-Navy SEAL explain how to endure SEAL training. You may be familiar with that week, the misnomer Hell Week in SEAL training, where you get 4 hours of sleep the whole week, not a day, but in the whole week, and you are just driven to the very brink. And you are driven to the end to see if you can handle this brutal training. So this Navy SEAL who's been through it speaks about how to endure it. He spoke about how it's easy to quit SEAL training. All you have to do is ring the bell 3 times and you're done. You don't have to talk to anybody. You don't have to do anything, fill out any paperwork. Ring the bell 3 times, put your helmet down, and leave. It's easy to quit. And this Navy SEAL said that there was a young man who came to him, a great athlete, who knew that the rigors of SEAL training were very brutal. And he asked him, well, how do I make it through this training? Do I have to run more? He said, no, you don't. Do I have to swim more? No, you don't have to swim more. Do I need to lift more weight? No, you don't have to do that. Okay, so what's the key? What's the secret to making it through this brutal training? And his answer was, it's simple. You just don't quit. Not very spectacular, not a very interesting reason, but there's a simplicity to it, isn't there? You just don't quit. That illustrates, albeit imperfectly, that illustrates from the common realm what is true of those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ have much better reasons to persevere than anyone else in any other realm. Think of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the great goal at the end that will await you if you persevere. Look to eternity with him and persevere by his power at work in you. Similar military illustration, that famous slogan during World War II, keep calm and carry on. Notice in verse 15, after Paul exhorts us to stand firm, he also tells us to hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. And we can read traditions here, holding to the traditions, and get excited. Paul's not saying that tradition is on par with God's word. He's not saying that it's fine if you have some notions that you want to canonize about Mary or transubstantiation or divinization or other things that other churches and traditions are want to do today. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what traditions means here. Notice what he says in verse 15. Hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. It's key to see how he qualifies what the traditions are. And it's key to understand that Scripture had not been completed at the time of Paul's writing. The canon of Scripture had not been completed yet. You think of the time in redemptive history that in which Paul is writing. Christ had ascended, and he had given gifts to his church, and one of those gifts were apostles. And Paul is one of those apostles. Christ has given those apostles the message they were to deliver to the churches. Do you think the apostles are at liberty to put in their own traditions, their own notions about what the churches should believe? No, they are apostles. They are ambassadors. They only say what the master says. They are not free to insert their own opinions. And the way they delivered that message that Christ had given them to give to the churches was through preaching and through writing. The apostles had that temporary function of being Christ's inspired ambassadors. As apostles, they were uniquely authorized by Christ to speak for him, to speak authoritatively for him. Apostles, by God's design, are temporary. There are no apostles anymore. Apostolic succession is a contradiction. There are no more apostles in the church, but what there is the apostolic word. That is what we are to hold fast to. Now that the apostles are gone, the only apostolic teaching we have is in God's word, is in the scriptures, not in oral traditions. So God's word is the tradition we are to hold to. That is what Paul is saying here. He's saying whether we spoke it to you, whether by word of mouth, or whether we wrote it to you in our last epistle or in whatever epistle comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's all God's word. It's not ours, and you are to hold fast to it. So fast forward to now. Apostles are gone. Christ has completed his word. It is a finished, sufficient, necessary, authoritative, and clear revelation of himself to his church. It's finished. Nothing else is to be added to it at any point. It is that apostolic word we are to hold fast to and nothing else. Well, how does that help us? How does holding fast to that apostolic word help us to stand firm? How does it help us obey this exhortation? As the commentator John Lilly put it, an unwavering adherence to apostolic teaching is at once the great manifestation and an essential condition of Christian stability. So in other words, unless you hold fast to this word, you are going to fall away. You are not going to stand firm. This is how to stand firm, holding fast to this apostolic word. So that is the call to perseverance. We see, secondly, from this passage, a prayer for perseverance. We've seen calls, but Paul's call to it, and now his prayer for it. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. So Paul has exhorted us to perseverance, and now he prays for that perseverance. Of course, we need to hear that exhortation. It is the natural inference we saw that God has elected us and called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that he has set us free from the dominion of sin. The natural inference from that is to stand firm, is to persevere. But we would be mistaken. We would have failed if we leave here tonight thinking we can stand firm in our own strength. We need to be spurred on to be watchful, to stand firm. We need to hear it. We need to do it. But it can only be done knowing that we need the blessing of God at every point. The perseverance of the saints, for all else that it is a call to the saints to persevere. But the only reason the saints can do that is because God causes them to do so. So Paul is connecting us to the source, lifting our eyes upward to heaven to see the one who can cause us, who will cause us to persevere. Think of this in terms of the analogy that Jesus gives of himself and of his people in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, those who are in Christ cannot persevere any more than they can justify themselves, adopt themselves, or sanctify themselves. All who are in Christ must persevere in Christ. So Paul has called us to bear that fruit of perseverance. That is what branches do. They bear fruit. It is right to call branches to do what they have been made to do. But here we see the connection of the branch and the vine. You cannot call the branch to bear fruit all by itself. You must call it to bear fruit in living connection to the vine. So under the second point, this prayer for perseverance, notice to whom Paul prays. There at the beginning of verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. It's interesting that Paul puts Christ first, the second person of the Trinity, and then God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, second. Why does Paul mention Christ first? He doesn't usually do that. He usually puts the Father first. Why would Paul put Jesus first in this prayer? Remember our context. We're coming off the heels of this warning, of this sobering reminder of the revelation of the man of lawlessness, that great antichrist, that servant of Satan, who will come in the church and try to deceive the church. And as Jesus says in the Gospels, were it not for God's election, all of God's people would fall away. He is that great deceitful enemy that will be revealed at the end. So Paul has told us about the antichrist, and he's told us to persevere in light of his coming and his deception. So here, Paul is praying for the power of Christ to be at work in the church. So who will help the church in the midst of the persecution of the antichrist? Is Christ himself. Who is the great enemy of antichrist? Christ, the original of whom the antichrist is the fake and the great destroyer and the deceiver. Antichrist would destroy Christ if he could, but he is not able. He is a creature, and as an enemy of God, he will be destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth, as we see earlier in this chapter. Antichrist is against the Lord Jesus, but Jesus will destroy him. And so we see the great contrast between the man of lawlessness and the Lord Jesus in this prayer of Paul. Notice here that Paul, mentioning Christ first and then God the Father, he's putting Christ on the same level with God. He is saying that Jesus Christ is God himself. And so the coming of the Antichrist, though dreadful, though something we need to persevere in light of, Jesus Christ is God, and he will destroy this fake and this counterfeit, the Antichrist, at his coming. Christ is the God-man, but the Antichrist is a man who serves Satan. Christ is the truth, and the Antichrist is sent by the one who is the father of lies. The Antichrist will seek to undo what Christ has done, but Christ will destroy him on the last day. So it is key that we see that Jesus Christ is that great God, the second person of the Trinity, who will destroy the Antichrist by the breath of his mouth. Notice also what Paul prays for here. He recounts again what God has given to his people, that Christ and the Father, there in verse 16, loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Before the foundation of the world, the Father gave an elect people to the Son. And it is that elect people that Jesus said he would not lose, but would raise them at the last day. It was in love that the Father predestined this people to salvation, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. Christ has redeemed that elect people in time, in his life, death, and resurrection. And notice there in verse 16, what kind of comfort God has bestowed upon his people. He has bestowed an eternal comfort. Comfort that is not of this world. Comfort in Christ that can never be lost. the comfort that brings us to fellowship with the triune God and that cannot be lost now and forever. Notice also what he's given us. He has given us good hope through grace. That hope is good, perhaps redundant to say, but it is good hope. Our hope is not a maybe, maybe not reality. It is a sure hope. It is, as Peter says in his first epistle, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And what God keeps in heaven for his people cannot be destroyed or lost. Notice how he goes on to pray in verse 17. He's taking us to what God has done in the past. Now he prays for what God will do now. Verse 17, may the God who has done all these good things comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And you notice that repetition of the word comfort there. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort, so the God who has given us comfort, may he comfort you more still. He has comforted you in eternity past, in election, in history, in saving you from your sin. May he continue to give you more comfort still as you persevere in his grace. God has given it to you. May he give you more of it still. As Matthew Henry says, commenting on this, comfort is a means of establishment. For the more pleasure we take in the word and work and ways of God, the more likely we shall be to persevere therein. Do you know the great glories of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for you? Do you know the comfort that comes from it? The more you know it, the more you will be established in it and be able to persevere to the end. Notice in this passage from verses 13 to 17 how Paul sandwiches this exhortation to persevere, to stand fast and to hold and to hold fast to the traditions. On either side of it is what God has done. God has elected you, called you from darkness into his everlasting light. Stand firm. May God give you more of this comfort. Between what we are on the other side of what we are to do is what God has done. We are only able to do what we are called to do because God is at work in us. So Paul has called us to perseverance, to stand firm, to hold on to this apostolic teaching, and he prays for that persevering grace of God. Perseverance is the work of God. It is God who comforts and establishes, and just for that reason, God's people are called delightedly to press on to see the one who loved us and gave himself for us face to face. I'd like to end with Thomas Watson's words in his Body of Divinity on perseverance. Watson says this, "Would we persevere? Let us seek God's power to help us. We are kept by the power of God. The child is safest when it is held in the nurse's arms. So are we when we are held in the arms of free grace. It is not our holding God, but his holding us that preserves us. When a boat is tied to a rock, it is secure. So when we are fast tied to the rock of ages, we are impregnable. Oh, engage God's power to help you to persevere. We engage his power by prayer. Let us pray to him to keep us. Hold up my goings in thy path that my footsteps slip not." It was a good prayer of Beza. "Lord, perfect what thou hast begun in me, that I may not suffer shipwreck when I am almost at the haven." So for the unbeliever, what we read of here, there is nothing for you. There is no promise of perseverance for you. There is only promise of wrath, which as we've seen in the first part of chapter 2, you will be delivered over to the delusions and deceptions of the spirit of Antichrist when he comes. And so I call you again on the authority of God's word, come to Christ that you may have this promise of free grace. To those who profess faith in Christ, but you are not terribly concerned about perseverance, do you see the danger of your apathy? Do you remember what we saw from the life of Adam and of David and of Peter, the danger of spiritual apathy? And you need to be awakened to see your need to persevere in the Lord Jesus. And finally, to the weary believer, Do you see the promises of God here, the sweet and precious gospel promises of the Lord Jesus to you, that you have been elect from all eternity, you have been called from darkness into his marvelous light, and he will grant you more comfort than he's already granted you up to this point? Do you see the sweet gospel promises for your weary condition? Look to the grace of God here, and you can keep going in his strength at work in you now. Look to Jesus, as we saw from Hebrews 12. Just as he persevered in his path to the cursed death of the cross, knowing that there is joy on the other side, now that we are in him, because of what he has done, we can persevere looking to him, to that day when we will see him face to face and so be made like him. May God be pleased to add his blessing to the preaching of his word.